You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. This week, Pastor Peter revisits Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22 to examine just what it means to follow Jesus. What does Jesus demand of us?
So let us now come to our text, Matthew 4, verse 18. We'll read the text, we'll pray, and then we'll get started. We'll read the text first. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Now we'll go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. But I know that my words, apart from your spirit, can make no difference. I pray that your spirit would be present, illuminating my mind, giving wings to my words that they may pierce the hearts of those who are here, that those who do not know you would repent of their rebellion against you and submit to you, that those who do know you would lift their eyes to you and focus ever more firmly on your grace. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In 1896, Charles Sheldon, a Congregationalist minister in Kansas, published a short novel entitled In His Steps, What Would Jesus Do? Quickly becoming a runaway bestseller, it has since sold more than 30 million copies worldwide. It's one of the best-selling books of all time. And while the question, what would Jesus do, central to the story, it's right there in the title, of In His Steps, was by no means original to Sheldon, other had coined it before him, the success of his book ensured the long-term popularity of the phrase. In 1989, Janie Tinklenberg, a youth leader at a church in Michigan, read Sheldon's book, and she discussed it with the youth group she was a leader in, and seeking a way to provide the teens with a constant reminder of what they had talked about, Janie abbreviated Sheldon's question down to WWJD and had it printed on friendship bracelets that were beginning to be popular at that time for her church's youth group. And the idea quickly caught on. And as some of you might remember, over the course of the 90s, these bracelets became quite the craze, with distribution eventually running into the tens of millions. And that phrase, WWJD, appearing on every kind of kitschy merchandise you could possibly imagine. And I wouldn't doubt, and some that you probably wouldn't be able to imagine without actually seeing it in person. Now, I wouldn't doubt that some, perhaps even much good, has come out of all of this. And despite its theological weaknesses, and there are several, Sheldon's story is still worth reading on the whole, even to this day. Yet with all that being said, I'm not at all sure that the question that Sheldon made so famous, what would Jesus do, is the one that Matthew or any of the other gospel writers intended us to ask ourselves after reading their presentations of Jesus. For while it is right and true that Christians are called to be imitators of Jesus, that's true, we are called first and foremost to be followers of Jesus. And as Jesus himself made plain over and over again, we cannot possibly follow in Jesus' steps unless we begin by submitting to Jesus' demands. So that leaves us with a question. What would Jesus demand of us? What does Jesus demand of us? What did he demand of his first disciples? And what does he demand of us today? And why, when we've wrestled with what these demands look like, would anyone submit to those demands? Our text this morning, when understood in its context in the Gospel of Matthew as a whole, provides a solid answer to these most fundamental of questions. Before we dig into the text itself, there's one contextual point that I'd like to draw your attention to. Over and over again, throughout the first four chapters of Matthew's gospel, we've seen Jesus retracing the steps and recapitulating the story of both Israel as a nation and Moses as the leader of that nation. Already, we've seen the life of Jesus threatened by an evil and murderous serpent king, just like Israel and Moses. Already, we've seen Jesus go down to Egypt and come back up out of Egypt, just like Israel and Moses. Already, we've seen him pass through the waters of judgment and head into the wilderness to be tested, just like Israel and Moses. Are you seeing a pattern yet? Already, we've seen him. So in just a few verses, in the beginning of chapter 5, we're going to see Jesus ascend a mountain to deliver the word of God to the newly formed people of God, just as Moses did for Israel. And I could go on, but I don't want to spend the whole morning on this point. It's therefore no accident that Matthew has placed the call of the first disciples at exactly this point in the story. Because in Exodus 18, just after Israel passed the wilderness, and just before Moses ascended Mount Sinai, what do you find? Well, you find Moses calling out elders from the people of Israel to serve as leaders for the people of God. You find the call of leaders. You find the call of those who would follow in Moses' steps, who would assist Moses in the mission that God had given him. In our text this morning, just after Jesus was tested in the wilderness, and just before he ascends the mountain, we find Jesus choosing and calling the first four of his apostles out from among the nation as a whole, matching the pattern that we see in Exodus. From beginning to end, Matthew's gospel follows the pattern of the Old Testament story. By retracing Israel's steps from creation to exile, by recapitulating and fulfilling all that was old, Jesus was laying the foundation for the inbreaking of the new creation, the glorious return from exile that we call the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we're ready to dig into the text itself, verse 18. And Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee. Now, we were in this text last week as well, and last week we really focused on the symbolism of the sea as a picture of the raging of the Gentile nations. And so it's very important that this call is taking place by the shores of a sea. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Now, from the events described in the first chapters of John's Gospel, it seems clear that Peter and Andrew, James and John would have already had some degree of familiarity with Jesus. He wasn't a total stranger to them. Yet the fact that Jesus was not a total stranger to these men should not take away, we should not allow that to detract our attention from the shocking demand that he is about to place on them. Simply because you've met someone before would not make a demand like this any less shocking or offensive. Verse 19. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Last week we discussed the way that Jesus' call for fishers of men, fishers of people, it fulfills the ancient prophecy of Jeremiah 16 about how the exile would be brought to an end and how it launches the beginning of the end of the long exile of the people of God. This week, however, I want us to focus on the significance of the call itself, the significance of Jesus' demand that Andrew and Peter, James and John follow him. Now, first century rabbis, of course, often had disciples. The idea of a teacher having a disciple, this wasn't a new idea. This was something that was, in fact, very common. Yet first century rabbis did not typically choose their own disciples. Their disciples instead chose them, shopping around until they found the rabbi that they wanted to follow. And while some rabbis were more selective than others, of course, at the end of the day, it was left to the would-be disciples to make a choice from the options that were open to them, just as modern-day college students make a choice from the options that are open to them. You're not accepted everywhere, but you choose from among the places that are willing to accept you. And whether you go to college or don't go to college, whether you go to this college or that college, the final decision is ultimately up to the student, not to the college or to the university. Jesus didn't do things this way. Walking by these men who were busy about the task of everyday life, they weren't sitting around saying, I wonder what college I should go to. I wonder what rabbi I should disciple under. They were busy about carrying out the careers. They were fishing. They were doing their jobs. They weren't thinking about being disciples of a rabbi, or at least that wasn't what they were pursuing. They were pursuing everyday vocations in the course of ordinary life. And here comes Jesus walking by them, and he demands that they immediately leave everything that was familiar to them and follow him instead. Jesus did not give Peter and Andrew an opportunity to consider and get back to him on at some later date. He didn't issue an invitation encouraging them to think about someday enrolling in his new school for the fishing up of exiles from the Gentile sea and promising a break on tuition to the first four applicants. Acting as one who had authority, he simply demanded that they follow him. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Peter and Andrew obeyed Jesus' authoritative demand. Casting aside their nets, they straightway, immediately, began to follow Jesus. And in the next verses, we read of the call of James and John, a second set of fishing brothers. Verse 21. Going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Jesus' call to discipleship, as we've already seen, was authoritative. It was a demand rather than an invitation. Now we see more clearly, even than before, that this was truly a costly call. All we're told in the case of Peter and Andrew is that they left their nets. But now in the case of James and John, we're told they left their nets and they left their boat and they left their father. Since, as we've learned a few chapters later, Peter was already married, he would have already left his father and his mother to cleave unto his wife, so he couldn't be called to leave his father again in the way that James and John were. Yet though they were not all called to leave exactly the same things, all four of these disciples would experience the great cost of Jesus' authoritative call on their lives. It's very important that we notice this. Even in this paradigmic call that we find here of these first four apostles, the cost of following Jesus looked different in each of their lives, but all of them paid a cost that was the same. Jesus' call came as a demand, both authoritative and costly. Furthermore, as we learn in the rest of the gospel and also in the book of Acts, and as we'll explore in more detail in a few minutes, the call to follow Jesus is always a permanent call. The call of discipleship is a lifelong call. Jesus' school of discipleship does not issue transfer credits, and the only graduation is that which takes place at our death or resurrection. The demands of Jesus are as permanent as they are authoritative. So what, you may ask, does this story have to do with us today? What do we have to do with this authoritative, costly, and permanent demand that Jesus made by the Sea of Galilee so many thousands of years ago? Much. And that in every way. For though the word disciple is not used in these verses, in the overall context of Matthew's gospel, the call of these four fishermen serves as the fundamental paradigm of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus in every age. While there were certainly unique aspects to the call of these first disciples, the fundamental pattern of discipleship, The foundational elements of the call to follow Jesus has remained the same from that day until now. Whether Jesus meets up with us beside the seashore of Galilee, or on the busy streets of the city of Corinth, or at the mall in Silverdale, he makes the same demands. And if we do not first submit to Jesus' demands, we cannot even begin to follow in his steps. This call to discipleship, the fundamental demand with which a genuine relationship with Jesus always begins, is authoritative, it is costly, and it is permanent in our lives as well as in the lives of the first four disciples. Let's look at each of these in turn. First of all, Jesus' call to discipleship is a demand. It is a demand that is made with absolute authority. As we find at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is the one to whom all power in heaven and in earth has been given. Jesus did not put out an advertisement in a first century newspaper hoping that someone somewhere might someday turn up at the doorstep of his school. He didn't send out 100 invitations hoping that if he got his name out in front of enough people, he might end up with enough disciples for his purposes. Jesus wasn't needy or desperate. Jesus was and is in charge. When Jesus says, "Follow me," he is making an authoritative demand on your life. He isn't inviting you to follow him. He is demanding that you do so. We find exactly this same pattern at work in that glorious call of Matthew 11. "Come unto me," Jesus says. And in Greek, the word that's translated as "come" is exactly the same Greek word that he used when he called the first disciples and said, "Follow me." So the first word there, the word that makes it a command, is exactly the same as that found in our text in Matthew 4. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus is not simply inviting the heavy laden to consider coming to him. He is instead demanding that they do so. Jesus wasn't and isn't a wandering dreamer hoping to find somebody who's willing to be his homeboy and hang out with him. He isn't a wily corporate negotiator hoping to wring a few concessions from the hard-boiled union reps of Adamic humanity. He isn't a wheedling politician hoping to persuade a few sinners to vote for him instead of Satan. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one for whom all things were made and by whom all things consist. When he speaks, he does not offer suggestions. He makes authoritative demands, demands that we reject to our peril, our very great peril. The point I'm getting at is this. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, isn't just a gift that we are called to accept, though it certainly is that as well. It is first and foremost a rightful command, a command that we are called to obey. The decision to follow or to not follow Jesus is not at all like the decision to invest in this or that stock or to attend this or that school. It is instead a decision to either submit to the authority of Jesus or to continue as a rebel against that authority. It's not an opportunity. It's an order. To turn down an opportunity is to miss risking out on something good. You may have an opportunity to refinance your home loan that you may have, and if you take that opportunity, then maybe your interest payments would be reduced. And if you don't take that opportunity, then maybe your interest payments would not be reduced. But it's an opportunity. It's something that you can take or leave, something that the only thing you have to consider is what the cost and the benefits are. But an order isn't like that. When someone who has rightful authority gives you a direct command, to turn away from that command is to engage in open rebellion and to reject the authority of the one who has issued that command. There is a very great difference between turning down an opportunity and disobeying the order of someone who has rightful authority over you. Now that the kingdom of the heavens has come near in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the only choice is between repentance and rebellion. Complete and total repentance or open and utter rebellion. There is no third path now that the kingdom of the heavens has drawn near. This authoritative call, though, is also a costly call. As one writer put it well, salvation is a free gift of God's grace earned by the work of Jesus Christ alone, and this free gift will cost you everything. Jesus did not sugarcoat the cost of following him. In fact, if anything, he emphasized it. As he bluntly told his disciples later on in Matthew's gospel, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Though I certainly wouldn't endorse Bonhoeffer's theology on every point, his comment on this idea of taking up the cross really does hit the nail on the head. This cross of which Jesus speaks, is neither misfortune nor harsh fate. Instead, it is the suffering which comes from our allegiance to Jesus Christ alone. Suffering that comes from being Christian. The essence of the cross is not suffering alone. It is suffering and being rejected for the sake of Jesus Christ, not for the sake of any other attitude or confession. Following Jesus is costly. So just what, you may ask, is following Jesus going to cost me? After all, you might say, I don't have a net or a commercial fishing boat to leave, and it really might not be that sacrificial to give up my fishing pole. For some of you, it might be. But for others of you, it's like, hey, I think I have a fishing pole at the bottom of the garage, but other than that, I really can't think of anything that I have that's parallel with what these first disciples were called to leave. And it's just at this point that we're tempted to domesticate the radical nature of Jesus' call to discipleship. We're tempted to put discipleship in a box, to use our very knowledge of the scriptures to justify our own refusal to pay the cost of following Jesus. Yes, we might say, Jesus demanded that the rich young ruler give up all of his wealth. But there are other disciples who are not called to give up their riches, and so surely I can keep mine. Yes, we might say, Jesus demanded that James and John leave their father behind, but there were others who were not called to leave their father or anyone else behind, and so surely following Jesus need not bring an end to any of my relationships. Yes, we might say, there were some disciples who were called to lay down their rights for the sake of the gospel, but there were others who found new freedom in Christ, and so surely I can do the same. Yes, we might say there were many disciples who were called to lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel, but there were others who died in peaceful and prosperous old age, and so surely I can do the same, and so forth and so on. But this way of thinking will never do. When Peter tried to convince Jesus that he need not go through with the cross, Jesus did not mince words. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. True discipleship is costly discipleship, and anything that seeks to get around or away from that cost is nothing less or other than satanic, no matter how sophisticated we may be able to make it sound. Now, in simple truth, I don't know exactly what Jesus is going to ask you to give up. But I do have a pretty good idea that what Jesus is going to ask of you is whatever you are clinging most tightly to, whatever you are most certain Jesus would never ask that. That's probably what he's going to ask. That's how you can know what following Jesus is going to cost you. Whatever you cling most tightly to, whatever your heart is most bound up in, that's what Jesus wants of you. That's the pattern that we see in the Gospels. Jesus didn't come to meet our felt needs. He came to destroy the idols of our hearts because they are the things that are sinking us to the bottom of the sea of rebellion against him. For some of us, the cost of following Jesus is going to be measured in the resources that we are called to sacrifice. For others, it's going to be measured by the relationships that we are called to give up for the sake of his name. For others, it will be measured in the pleasures we are called to lay aside. For still others, it will be measured in the loss of our reputation and influence. And for others, it will be some mixture of all of the above. Yet though the cost of following Jesus can be measured in many different ways, and though we are not called to go measure what it has cost others to follow Jesus and say, because this is what Jesus demanded of me, this is what he demands of everyone, we're not told to do that. What we can say, and what we can say with authority, is that following Jesus will always be costly. His call will always bring those who obey it to the cross. Right now, an issue that so many of us are wrestling with, and so many in our society as a whole, is whether or not to take the COVID vaccine, and with how to respond to the oppressively and insistent and incessant and constant demands that everyone do so or else. I'm not going to get into the weeds of the pros and the cons and the legalities and the precedents this morning, but as the followers of Jesus, the most important question that each of us need to answer about all of these things is what following Jesus looks like in our lives at this present moment. Whatever our political convictions may be, they need, indeed, they must take second place to the overwhelming priority of our mission, of our calling as the disciples of Jesus. And whatever cost our decisions may cause us to pay, may that cost be caused first and foremost by our concern to be faithful to Jesus, by our passion to give the freest possible rein to the good news of the gospel in our lives and in the lives of others. As one of your pastors, I'm much more concerned with why you accept or refuse the vaccine than with whether or not you do so. Much more concerned with how you treat one another than with the particular position that you may take or the course of action that you may choose. As Christians, we have the liberty to differ on medical and political and indeed even politically tactical decisions. What we must be in unity on, what we must build our unity as a congregation upon, is an absolute and unwavering determination to prioritize our discipleship of Jesus over any other identity that we may possess, over any other position that we may hold, over any other opinion that we may have. And though the cost of following Jesus can take many different forms, and it may look different in your life than the way that it looks in the life of someone else whom you continue to love dearly, following Jesus will always be costly. His call will always bring those who obey it to the cross, to the place of suffering and rejection, for the sake of Jesus and Him crucified. We can't get away from suffering in this world, but may the suffering that we go through be for the sake of following Jesus above all else. This authoritative and costly call of Jesus is also permanent. As Jesus put it to one would-be disciple, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Whether our lives are long or short, walking the path of discipleship is always a lifelong journey. If Peter and Andrew, James and John would have been disciples of one of the famous rabbis of their day, they could expect that eventually there would come a day when they would step into the shoes of their teacher to become rabbis in their own right. Jesus doesn't work this way. Though we are called to go into all the world and to make disciples, we are called to go into all the world and to make disciples of Jesus, not disciples of ourselves. We can only ask others to follow in our steps as we ourselves are following in the steps of Jesus and to the degree that we are following in the steps of Jesus. And no matter how many years we may follow Jesus, we'll never step into his shoes. And isn't that a relief? We'll always be his followers, and he will always be our master. We do not graduate from Jesus' school of discipleship in this life, and we do not retire from it either. Though we are certainly called at times to rest from our labors as Christ's disciples, we're never to take a vacation from being a disciple. Jesus' call, Jesus' demand that we follow him is permanent as well as authoritative and costly. This, and nothing less than this, is what Jesus demands. What would Jesus demand? Jesus demands that we follow him, that we obey his authoritative, costly, and permanent call. This is what it looks like to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. As he passes by your life through the proclamation of his word, he demands that you submit unconditionally, demands that you surrender all that you hold dear, demands that you follow him and follow him forever. Why, you may ask, should you submit to these seemingly harsh and stringent demands? It seems like a lot to ask, doesn't it? In a world that seems full of competing options, why should you choose a path that is so costly, whose admission price seems so steep? In a world that values freedom and choice above all else, why should you obey the call of such a demanding master? Because, as Jesus himself reminded his hearers, the kingdom has drawn near and the day of judgment is coming soon. Though we're tempted to think that we have many options, the reality is that in the end, there are only two paths to choose from. As one early Christian writer put it, there are two ways, one of life and one of death, and there is a great difference between these two ways. As Jesus himself would go on to make plain, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. On the one hand, we find the broad way, the way of rebellion, the way of those who refuse to submit to the demands of Jesus. And though this path has been branded and rebranded with countless labels, it has one and only one destination, and that destination is eternal destruction. If you're offended by the demands of Jesus, if you think that he asks too much, if you're determined to hold on to your resources and your relationships, your pleasures and your reputation, if you're determined to save your life for yourself, there is coming a day when you will experience the truth of Jesus' solemn warning. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus is the rightful Lord of all that is. That means Jesus is the rightful Lord of you. If you refuse to repent while the door of repentance is still open, if you persist in your rebellion against Jesus, if you choose to block your ears to his call, you need to know that the day of judgment is coming, and it is coming for you. All of us are sinners who deserve the judgment of God. And there is only one name under heaven given among men whereby we have any hope of salvation. When the flood waters of divine judgment sweep towards your life, there is only one foundation that will survive the storm. And if your focus has begun to wander because you don't think any of this applies to you, I beg you, sit up, pay attention, because this is important for your life, that you pay attention to these truths. On the day of judgment, it won't matter whether or not you called yourself a Christian. It won't matter whether or not you prayed a prayer when you were a small child or even an adult. It won't matter whether or not you passed through the waters of baptism. It won't matter whether or not you joined or attended a church. It won't matter whether or not you gave money or you helped those in need. It won't matter what your reputation was like among other people. The only thing that will matter on that day is whether or not you submitted to the demands of Jesus, whether or not you obeyed his authoritative, costly, and permanent call. Because the only good works that count are the good works that come and that are built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how beautiful the house of your life looks. If it's not built on the rock, it is going to fall flat, and you will be left with nothing to say on the day of judgment. On that day, there will be no excuses, and there will be no opportunity to change your mind. All who have rejected and resisted the call of Jesus are going to be delivered over to total and eternal destruction. This will be the end of those who walk the broad path that leads to death. And yet, though this reality is grim indeed, and I say it with no joy, but rather with sorrow, I have been sent to you this morning not as a harbinger of bad news, but as a proclaimer of good news. For though eternal death is what all of us deserve by nature, every single last one of us deserve the end of the path of destruction. That's what we deserve. That's where we're headed by nature. We are rebels against God, and we deserve to be crushed for our rebellion. But the coming of Christ has opened up to us, has opened up to every repentant sinner a gate of hope, an entrance into a very different way, an entrance into a way that leads to life. There is an off-ramp off of the broad path to destruction, and his name is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this way of life is the path of surrender, the path of repentance, the path of those who submit to the authoritative, costly, and permanent call of Jesus Christ, the path of true discipleship. Just as it is true that those who seek to save their lives will lose them, if you cling to your life, if you say, mine, 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 I'm not going to give it up, I'm not going to obey Jesus, I can't give up my treasure, I can't give up my reputation, I can't give up my pleasure, it's too much, I won't do it. If you stay on that path, you are headed for destruction. That's where that decision ends. That's where it leads to. But just as it is true that those who seek to save their lives are going to lose them, so also it is true that those who are willing to lose their lives are going to find them. Those who lose their lives for Jesus' sake are going to find far more than they ever gave up. When we hear that Jesus makes demands, we're tempted to think of him as some sort of tyrannical headmaster at a rundown boarding school, forcing us to comply with endless lists of meaningless rules just because there's no one around to stop him. But Jesus isn't even a little bit like this. Jesus doesn't make demands because he's on some sort of power trip and wants to see us poor humans squirm under his thumb as though he would get some sort of perverse pleasure from that. Jesus makes demands because he's the great physician who knows the course of treatment that is our only hope. He sets boundaries because he's the gentle shepherd who knows where the paths we're so eager to run down will truly lead us. He gives orders because he's the only lifeguard with the strength to pull us up from the raging waves of the Gentile sea. And he says to us, let go of those things you're holding on to. Let go of those things you're so desperate to cling to. They're sinking you to the bottom, and you must let go of them. And you must cling to me and to me alone if you're to have any hope of being rescued. Those aren't words of power and control and harshness. Those are words of love. That's an authority that is given to him for our good. And he exercises it for our good and for our good alone. When we humans are given authority in any sphere, we are constantly struggle with the temptation to misuse that authority for our own purposes. We are tempted to use our authority to gain more power over others, to gain more privileges for ourselves. But Jesus isn't like that. He isn't like that at all. He isn't like the petty tyrants of our age who are so busy raging against anyone who questions them about anything. Jesus isn't insecure in his authority. You do not threaten his authority, one way or the other. Jesus has already been given all power on heaven and in earth. And he calls you and he demands that you submit to his authority, not because he needs something from you, but because until you submit, he cannot give to you the life that he is offering to you. His call is authoritative, not because he's on some sort of power trip, but rather because he knows that our rejection of his authority is the root and the cause of all of our troubles. He knows that we must turn from our rebellion and submit to his authority if we're ever to enter in to the path that leads to life. He knows that the things we're so busy clinging to are what are going to keep us from passing through the narrow gate that leads to life, that are going to slow us down as we walk on the path of life. That's why he makes costly demands, authoritative demands. His call is costly, not because he needs what we have, but because he knows we can't hold on to the life rope he offers until we're willing to give up everything else we might be tempted to hold on to. His call is permanent, not because he wants to wear us out, but because he's determined to bring us safely all the way home to the Father's house. He's not going to leave us halfway in between. He wants to bring us all the way home, and that's why his call is permanent. Because the one who has begun a good work in our lives is going to be faithful unto that day to finish that work in our lives. That's why his call is permanent. At the end of the day, we cannot domesticate Jesus without emasculating him. A Jesus who makes no demands on you does not have the power to deliver you from the darkness of your own heart, the strength to rescue you from the evil of this fallen world, or the ability to bring you safely home to the Father's house. You want a Jesus who makes no demands, you'll get a Jesus who has no power to deliver you from the forces that are arrayed against you. As the Apostle Peter would later remind his readers, all who claim to belong to Jesus are called to follow in his steps. Yet we cannot follow in his steps until we submit to his demands, until we surrender to his authoritative, costly, and permanent call. At the day of judgment, all of humanity will be sorted based solely on whether or not they submitted to the demands of Jesus. Those who reject the demands of Jesus will receive the eternal judgment that all of us deserve. Those who submit to the demands of Jesus will receive the eternal life that Jesus earned for those who follow him. And though it is often difficult for us in this life to tell the difference between the sheep and the goats, between those who are truly following Jesus and those who are merely pretending to do so, on that day, everything is going to be black and white. The repentant sheep are going to be forever divided from the rebellious goats. But on that day, it will be too late to switch herds. Even as did Moses on the plains of Moab, I call heaven and earth to record against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both thou and thy seed may live. If you have never submitted to the demands of Jesus, if you have never repented of your sins and obeyed the good news, you need to have mercy on your soul. You are not guaranteed tomorrow. You do not know how much longer you have to live. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus while the door of repentance is still open for you. Don't be afraid of the demands of Jesus. He loved you so much that he laid down his life for you. The authority he exercises is for your deliverance. The sacrifices he requires are for your healing, and the permanence he expects is for your safety. Come to him. Come to him today. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. His heart is gentle and lowly, and all those who submit to that heart will find rest for their souls and deliverance from their bondage. The Jesus who demands is the only Jesus who saves. Those of us who have submitted to the demands of Jesus face a constant battle to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, don't we? We need to remember. We need to remember every day of our lives that we can only follow the steps of Jesus to the degree and to the extent that we submit to the demands of Jesus. We move forward in our discipleship in exactly the same way as we entered into that discipleship to begin with. Just like Peter and Andrew and James and John, our obedience will often be partial. Our understanding will often be deficient, and our performance will always be woefully inadequate. Yet our hope of eternal life does not depend on the firmness of our steps, but on the sureness of the path on which those steps, faltering as they may be, are taken. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the life rope that stretches all the way from the dark pits of our rebellion to the bright gates of heaven. Jesus is the ark that brings us safely through the floodwaters to the mountaintop city he has been preparing all along. Jesus is the great shepherd who will search the entire wilderness before he leaves even one of his straying sheep to their own devices. If you've begun to stray from the path, if you've begun to domesticate Jesus for your own purposes, if you've begun to stray onto a bypath that seems so much easier than the straight and narrow path of life onto which we have been called to walk, you need to remember that the demands of Jesus are the only path that leads to the Father's house. All other roads lead only to death. His call is authoritative for our safety. His call is costly for our profit. His call is permanent for our joy. The demands of Jesus are the path, the only path that leads to life. Father, I come before you this morning. I pray if there's anyone here who has never submitted to your demands, that they would repent of their sins and they would obey the good news. I pray that for those of us who are your followers, that we would commit ourselves anew to submitting to your demands so we can follow in your steps, confident that those steps are the path of life. It is in Christ's name that I pray these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.